Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we've enjoyed our three-week little hiatus from Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians in order to focus on the great love passage found in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Today, however, we return to the rushing stream of Paul's thoughts. We get back in the main flow. As the preeminent Christian virtue, love needed to govern the Corinthians' use and, frankly, misuse of biblical tongues and biblical prophecy. We've been seeing that throughout chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. The Corinthians had legitimate New Testament signed gifts in their church. Of course they did. However, they were using those gifts illegitimately. Paul's rebuke in the second half of chapter 13 is really extremely simple. I want to sum it up for you so we don't get lost in the details. It's quite straightforward. Paul's rebuke to them is this. The permanent thing, love, must govern, dominate, and rule the temporary thing, spiritual gifts. That's his point. In short, then, this text is about the permanent and the passing. The permanent and the passing. Or to say it another way, it's a text about two ages. The Corinthians' present situation, their present scenario, and another age, another era in which the spiritual gifts that they idolized would play no role at all. In fact, Paul says those gifts would, in that coming age, look like child's toys. Now, see if you can identify those thoughts as we read through our text. The permanent and the passing, and the concept of two ages, one in which sign gifts will play no role. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 13. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide or remain these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, the Corinthian church was struggling with this whole matter of spiritual gifts and how to manage them in part because they lacked maturity. They lacked the maturity to distinguish between the temporary and the permanent. And I think you can see how Paul is drawing that to their attention. And perhaps I can even illustrate that for us this morning. Imagine, for example, a prospective bride and groom. A bride and groom who focus so much on the wedding day that they completely failed to consider marriage, the shared relationship that follows all the days after the wedding. In fact, it's not hard to imagine that at all, because there's a lot of couples that do just that, aren't there? In their immaturity, they focus only on the wedding and they give little or no attention to the marriage. And while the wedding may well be a glowing success, the marriage that follows is often a tragic failure. There is, of course, nothing at all wrong with anticipating and planning and enjoying your wedding day. Nothing wrong with that. However, maturity would realize that the permanent thing, the marriage, is of greater importance than the wedding, which passes in a matter of hours. The Corinthians, well, they were all wedding day and no focus on the marriage at all. And of course, I think we can use marriage to illustrate, as an analogy, to illustrate the fact that there is behavior that, while appropriate in one era, in another era of life, it is not appropriate. For example, during the engagement period, a couple will spend more and more time together. That's natural. That's normal. That's a good thing. However, no matter how much time they spend together during that engagement period, no matter how much time they spend together during the day, there comes a point each night where the husband-to-be must drop off his bride-to-be either at her parents' home or at her flat. Imagine, however, if after the wedding, the husband continued to drop off his wife at her parents' home every night. Love ya. See you in the morning. behavior appropriate to the engagement period is simply not necessary once they are married. Dropping his fiancée off each night belonged to the old age. It belonged to the old era. Something new has come. There is a new time period. It would be childish to continue in what had been appropriate in the old era. Now, perhaps those illustrations will help you understand Paul's argument in our text. The Corinthians are so focused in on the temporary, the passing thing, the sign gifts that they so adored, that they were completely overlooking the more important, permanent thing, and that is love. They're all wedding day and no marriage. Paul is going to correct them on that. In the same way, they thought that their spiritual gifts were heavenly. Paul says, your gifts that you love so much have no place in heaven. Like nappies and baby bottles, those things needed to be set aside when they moved from infancy to a more mature era of God's working. Moreover, Christian love trumped all of it, didn't he? Trumped all of it. Sign gifts like tongues, prophecy, the other things the Corinthians were infatuated with, right? And why does love trump those passing things? Well, because love operates in every era of God's working. It operates in every era, whether it's heaven or any era here on earth. Therefore, love needed to be their focus. So, Paul's argument is pretty simple. The permanent is more important than the temporary, and love dominates all eras of God's plan. Therefore, focus on the enduring thing. Focus on love. Now, as we turn to our text specifically, our outline will be, in fact, the permanent and the passing. Two-point outline. The permanent and the passing. The permanent is found in the first statement of verse 8 and then again in verse 13. The passing is everything in between, 8b through verse 12. The permanent and the passing. The permanent bookends, the passing is in the middle. Now, the contrast between the permanent and the passing is pretty obvious in verse 8, isn't it? Love never fails. Love is permanent. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Paul contrasts a triad of passing away things, prophecy, tongues, and the gift of revelatory knowledge. It's not knowledge generally, but we know from earlier in chapter 12, knowledge was a spiritual gift that had a prophetic aspect to it. So there's a triad of passing away things, prophecy, tongues, and the gift of revelatory knowledge. You contrast those with the permanence, with the love that never fails. And in fact, when you get to verse 13, you find that Paul gives a triad of permanent things to replace the Corinthians' misguided threesome. Verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest is love. Faith, hope, and love, they're the permanent things. In contrast, says Paul, sign gifts are kind of like spring flowers. They bloom early and they bloom beautifully. However, they will wilt and disappear in the full summer of God's working. And so the Corinthians focused on the wrong thing. They're foolish, they're immature, and they're wrong because they're focused on the temporary. So let's start with the permanent, verse 8. Love, Paul says, never fails. Love never fails. Now, that doesn't mean, as you might read it initially, that doesn't mean that love never fails to be patient, never fails to be kind, never fails to endure painful circumstances. Now, all three of those things might be true, and in fact, I think are, but what Paul means here is something else. What he means is love never stops functioning. Because that's clearly the contrast with the gifts that will stop functioning in the rest of verse 8. Love never stops functioning. And we see in verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, verse 7, those things, that love wrapped up in a package never ever stops functioning. It is appropriate in every era of God's working. Whether it is the Garden of Eden, whether it is the Old Testament era, whether it is the Church Age era, whether it is the eternal state, love never stops. Never stops functioning. Patience and kindness are virtues that, well, they're as suitable to heaven as they are to earth, aren't they? Selfless concern for others, humility, believing the best, that's as heavenly as streets of gold, and perhaps more so. Since God is love and God is eternal, love is a Christian virtue that has no shelf date. And so, as a compelling, guiding virtue, selfless love is permanent. Now, that point is so unassailable that Paul simply states it. He doesn't need to defend it. He doesn't need to prove it. He just puts it in front of you, and he's quite convinced that no one is going to argue against that point. Love is permanent. The thing that Paul does develop here now is the contrast. In contrast to Christian love, the sign gifts that the Corinthians are prizing so highly, they are temporary. Verse 8, love never stops operating, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, revelatory knowledge, it will be done away. And so Paul lists that triad of sign gifts, so cherished, so revered, so venerated by the Corinthians, and he says, guys, they're temporary. Those Spirit-granted empowerments would pass away. They would reach a dead end. There's a street, and it's going to dead end. It's not a through road, he says. And to love the passing, the wedding day, if you will, more than the permanent, the marriage, well, he said that's foolish. Now, I should point out that Paul uses two different verbs to describe the cessation of these gifts. Prophecy and knowledge, he uses the same verb for those two. It will be done away with. It will be reduced to inactivity. Someone is going to shut it off, and God obviously is the one. Direct revelation, says Paul, will be shut off by God just as you would close a tap. At one moment, there will be a full stream of prophecy. At the next, it will just be turned off. In contrast, in the middle of verse 8, Paul said that tongues would cease. Tongue speaking, which was an ability to speak in a human language that you had never learned for the purpose of promoting evangelism. We saw that in chapter 12 and from Acts chapter 2. Paul says those tongues are going to cease. And the middle voice, to get technical for a moment, the middle voice of the verb in Greek is probably important here. The tongues will die out. Like a battery, tongues had a limited lifespan. And so they're just going to gradually run down, says Paul. It's not so much that God turns it off, right, as with the other two. They're just going to gradually run down, fade away, and disappear. The verb he uses in the verb tense and voice suggests that. Tongue speaking would dry up like a seasonal stream in a desert. Love, he says, of course, is different. Love is a self-renewing energy source. It is no intermittent stream. It will continue perpetually and without interruption. Which one should you focus on? Now, having shocked the Corinthians by informing them that the three-pack of gifts that they are adoring would be turned off by God or would just gradually fade into inconsequence and non-existence, Paul begins to explain to them that that transition is actually a good one. That transition from those gifts being obvious and functioning in the church to God turning them off and having them just disappear, that transition is a good thing, not a bad thing. Those gifts would be shut off and fade away because while they were suitable for the current age of God's working there in the early church, they were not suitable for the next age. And to make this point, Paul highlights four contrasts. He's going to give you four contrasts in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. He'll contrast the partial and the complete, the immature and the mature, the dim and the clear, the fractional and the full. If you didn't get all those written down, don't worry. We'll give them to you again. The first contrast is the partial and the complete, verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in parts. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the God-revealed messages of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, that those messages were the epistemological, theological, doctrinal, moral foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets, their teaching, direct revelation from God, is the rest of the foundation. Nonetheless, here Paul says that those prophetic messages, they're partial, they're incomplete knowledge. We live, he says, in an age of partial knowledge as Christians. However, there is an age coming, there is an era in which Christians will have full or complete knowledge. Therefore, in that age, he says, the revelatory gifts that you're so fascinated with, they will have no place. Verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, inevitably, when we read verse 10, two questions occur to our minds. What is the perfect, and when does it come? Were you asking those questions? Yeah, probably. Yeah. What is the perfect, and when does it come? Well, let's answer what is the perfect, and the view you take there will define when it comes for us. In fact, let me just say this right up front. Paul doesn't say. You say, what is the perfect? Well, he doesn't say. Does he say? I mean, you read the verse. He doesn't say what the perfect is. That always makes things a little bit challenging for the interpreter, doesn't it? You say, okay, well, that's fine. Paul doesn't say here. But how does Paul use that phrase, the perfect, elsewhere in his writing? Well, that's a good question. And the unfortunate fact is, this is the only place in the Bible where Paul or any other author of Scripture uses the word perfect in this absolute way, as a noun, the perfect. Paul uses this word as an adjective, spelled slightly different, but he uses an adjective, the perfect bond of unity, in Colossians 3, but that is not the perfect. James uses it as an adjective, the perfect law, the law of liberty, James 1. But only here does Paul or any other author call something the perfect. That, of course, leaves us on a bit shaky ground, doesn't it? A little bit uncertain, but there are three options that are commonly suggested to explain this phrase. Let me walk you through them, and I'll suggest to you that we should take the third view. First, some suggest that the perfect refers to the maturing of the church, the maturing of the church at the end of the apostolic era. When the church is mature, then the gifts, the assigned gifts, pass away. Now, that's certainly a possible view. I think it has at least two problems. First, it is the revelatory gifts that are partial and incomplete here, not the church. And so that's to feed in an idea that Paul is not talking about. The perfect can't refer to the church, so the comparison is incongruous. It's the gifts that are partial, not the church. So that seems to leave a crack in the sidewalk that's hard to step across. Second, the maturing in the church can in no way be described as face-to-face knowledge of Christ, as Paul mentions in verse 12. That's who I would assume the face-to-face knowledge refers to. Nor can the maturing of the church at the end of the first century be described as knowing fully, just as I have been fully known. Those descriptions go just a little too far, don't they? They're just a little too strong to describe an incremental maturing of the church following the book of Acts. So a possible view, but I think I would have to set it aside based on the context. The second option for defining the perfect here is that it refers to the completed canon of the New Testament. To the completed canon of the New Testament. Once the book of Revelation is written and it's all brought together, God is done speaking in as far as the written scripture goes, and that's the end of it. Now, the logic is clear enough. Once the New Testament was complete, indeed, there would be no need for prophetic revelations anymore. In fact, some Christians build their view of the cessation of sign gifts on this second option and its interpretation here in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, let me assure you that I am a cessationist. I believe that the sign gifts did cease at the end of the apostolic era. And when we get to the end of chapter 14 in our study of 1 Corinthians, I'll give you a whole separate sermon developing why I would hold that view and why I think it's the biblical view. We'll develop the biblical arguments for that and the accompanying historical confirmations that, in fact, the sign gifts did cease, which is a pretty clear historical fact from that era. However, I think it would be dangerous to base our cessationism on a phrase whose interpretation is as up in the air as the perfect is in 1 Corinthians 13:10. You see, strong, unassailable, confident theological views don't emerge from unclear passages. That's just a bad way to do theology. To base one's view of cessationism on this passage is kind of like building an upside-down pyramid. When you turn it over and you put it on its point, you know, it doesn't balance so well as when it's on its broad base. If everything has to be balanced on the needle point of a word that Paul, in fact, doesn't define, right, so then we've got a kind of dodgy theology. So while it would be very convenient to my cessationist theology to argue that the perfect here refers to the completed canon, and some hold that, and I'm quite happy for you to do so if it's a possible view, I don't take that option, and let me give you some reasons why. First of all, while the idea of a completed canon did have precedence based on the Old Testament, which was understood to be kind of a closed, completed canon, right, that Old Testament canon was never called the perfect. And so it's hard to make that equation. And to drop that concept of a completed revelation, of a completed canon of Scripture into this text in 1 Corinthians 13 is very convenient to my theology, but is hardly defensible exegesis. It's taking an idea that is not found anywhere else and filling it in and making it the key to the whole passage, and I'm not quite keen to do that. For example, John MacArthur writes this. He says, "The idea would have been meaningless, the closed canon. The idea would have been meaningless to the Corinthians. Nowhere in this letter does Paul mention or allude to such a scriptural completion." And I agree with him. It would be reading something in here. It's possible, but it would be reading something in. Furthermore, I would argue that the completed canon view, as convenient as it is to my theology, struggles to cohere with verse 12. It doesn't really work in the context. I believe that the New Testament scriptures are a marvelous gift from God, Old and New Testament, are an incredible gift from God. And you know I delight the Word and to study it and to live it and to preach it to you guys, and you delight in it as well. The New Testament scripture is a marvelous gift from God, but I think it would be going a little bit far to describe it as face-to-face interaction with Christ, which seems to be the point of verse 12. It would be pushing the bounds of literary license to say that we know God as fully as we are known by God through the New Testament scripture. We certainly know him more fully than we would have without the scripture and than Old Testament saints did, but to say we know in the same way that God knows us seems to be pushing a bit far. Therefore, in spite of the fact that the completed canon view would be, again, very convenient to my cessationist view of sign gifts, I hold to the third option. The third option regarding the phrase, the perfect. The third option takes the perfect to refer to the eternal state or heaven. And indeed, the word or phrase, the perfect, would be a suitable way of describing heaven. Everything summed up in Christ, the return of Christ, the reign of Christ, the person of Christ. And heaven is indeed a perfect place for people made perfect through glorification. Moreover, underlying this text very clearly is this idea of there are two ages. There's the current age, and then there's a heavenly age to come. To back up that, just you can jot down Matthew 12, verse 32, Jesus using this terminology. Matthew 12, 32, Mark 10, verse 30, and Luke 18, verse 30. The idea of a current age and an age to come. Age to come refers to heaven and to the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, which according to Revelation 20 is the front porch of the house called eternity. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following is that spiritual gifts operate in the Corinthians' present age, but not in the next. They have no place in heaven. Love is more important, he will argue, because it operates in both ages, in the imperfect era and in the eternal state as well. I mean, you can see, obviously, prophecy will be unnecessary in heaven. If you have a question, go ask Jesus, right? He'll be there. Love, however, is necessary anywhere on the timeline. I mean, love even typified the Trinity in eternity past, didn't it? And it will typify the Trinity's relationship with each other in eternity future, with us, and our relationships with one another in eternity future as well. Love always applies. It's always needed. So unlike the other options, I think this view of the perfect coheres with Paul's statements in verse 12. In the eternal state, we will know Christ face to face. In the eternal state, we will know God in some meaningful comparison to the fullness with which he knows us. And so while the sign gifts did pass away at the end of the apostolic era, 1 Corinthians 13:10 was not given to settle that issue. You see, we bring issues to this text that Paul is not trying to address, right? That is often, we've seen that problem all through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Paul's point here is not to tell the Corinthians a timeline point where in their lives these gifts would pass away, but he's just trying to contrast earth and heaven. And he says, well, Christians are to be heavenly-minded people. And since the sign gifts that you're infatuated with have no place in heaven, you Corinthians, stop being so preoccupied with them here on earth. And if we can pause for a moment and apply that to our era in a slightly different way, if Paul taught that to the Corinthians who had real, genuine New Testament sign gifts functioning in their church, what kind of rebuke would this be to the charismatic movement today that is bewitched by pseudo-gifts? Gifts that bear no resemblance to the real biblical gifts except the name. And we've seen that in our studies in chapter 12. Here's a biblical view of sign gifts. A little syllogism for you, kind of three-part sort of logic. Christians are heavenly-minded. Sign gifts have no place in the heavenly age. Therefore, Christians are not to be preoccupied with sign gifts. That was Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church where we know the sign gifts were functioning. I think it's an even greater rebuke to those today who have what they call sign gifts, but indeed are not. They're just preoccupied with the wrong things. So Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, guys, you are preoccupied with the passing. I want you to focus on the permanence. Now, we've answered then, in essence, our two questions. What is the perfect and when does it come? Based on the context, I believe that the perfect must refer to the eternal state. That doesn't mean that Paul says that the sign gifts will continue all the way up till Christ's return. A time reference of that nature simply is not his point. That's an issue, as I said, that we want solved, but it's not the argument that Paul is building. And other texts will show us that indeed the sign gifts did cease when the apostles passed from the scene, a fact that history confirms. And as I said, when we get to the end of chapter 14, I'll do a whole separate sermon on that so we can trace that argument to finish off our study of these chapters. For the meantime, Paul's logic is very simple. Love does have a place in heaven. Sign gifts do not. And so heavenly-minded people focus on, they focus on love, not on sign gifts. Now, having spent a lot of time on the first contrast, numbers 2, 3, and 4 become pretty easy then. Contrast number 2 that Paul lays out is the immature and the mature. Verse 11. Paul writes, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And you can see what Paul is doing, right? He's contrasting two ages, two eras of life. Childhood and adulthood. And the behavior, he says, that is appropriate to the first is simply not appropriate to the second. For example, no one should panic when your two-year-old son sucks his thumb. I mean, some people do panic, but I don't think it's that big a deal. If your 20-year-old son is sucking his thumb, then it's time to take some drastic measures, like amputation, for example. Forget the pepper, and that sort of thing. Just saw it off. See, what is fitting to the childish era, and nobody panics about, is just simply not fitting to the adult era. In the same way, Paul says the heavenly era has no need for these sign gifts. The revelatory sign gifts, no need for them. Therefore, they can be done away with and will be in the adulthood of heaven. The third and fourth contrast come in verse 12, and they make it clear, as I've suggested to you already, that heaven is the ultimate era that Paul has in mind here, not some marginally more mature epoch of church history. For now we see, he says, in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Here the contrasts are the dim and the clear, and then the fractional and the full. Let's start with the dim and the clear. We know from history that the city of Corinth was famous for its mirrors, made of highly polished bronze. Now, obviously, such mirrors did not give as clear a reflection as our modern mirrors do. And even more certain is the fact that they could not provide an image that was as clear as a face-to-face meeting with another person. In other words, Paul says our accurate, because what is contained in the Scripture is an accurate revelation of God, he says our accurate but partial knowledge of God provided by the apostles and the prophets in this age, it's good, but it will one day be replaced. I mean, he uses terminology here that goes back to Moses meeting with God. And Moses was unique because he spoke to God face to face as with a friend. What Paul says is we're going to not depend on those prophets anymore, but we're going to be elevated in a place, in a position where we will also have that face-to-face relationship with God, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, presumably. And so the partial, the dim understanding, the dim seeing of Christ's face in the Scripture, as accurate and as compelling as it is, will one day be replaced by face-to-face, unhindered, unmediated knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ. And our kids are in America. My wife is fond of saying Skype is good, but a hug is better, right? Unmediated relationship is better. We're glad for Skype, but a hug, it is better. Face-to-face. Paul says, when we see the rising sun of the face of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll be able to snuff out the candle of New Testament prophecy. It'll just lose its role, its responsibility. It won't be necessary anymore. Right? The sun will blot out the candle. And then he adds, I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. For we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, like Moses did, we will speak to God as well. Now I know in parts, but then I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. And as glorious and as satisfying as the knowledge of God in Christ is that we learn from the Scriptures, the face-to-face knowledge of heaven will surpass it, don't you think? And I think that's what God means in Revelation when he says, I will be with them. Only in heaven will we be able to say that we know God in some meaningful comparison to the fullness with which he already knows us. He knows us fully. Right now, we know him partially. Paul says in heaven, there's going to be a quantum leap, not an incremental improvement, but a quantum leap in our knowledge of the living, infinite, holy God. So, having worked through the contrasts, I think we can say then that Paul's point in verses 9 through 12 is in no way obscure. It's quite clear. And again, let me sum it up with that little syllogism. Christians are heavenly-minded people. Revelatory sign gifts have no place in heaven. Christians should not be preoccupied, as the Corinthians were, they should not be preoccupied with things that belong only to earth. They were useful tools. Paul says one day they would appear to be childish toys. And today, in an era of the church in which I would argue only pagan, deceptive substitutes for the true sign gifts are to be found, how much more deeply does the blow of this instruction go home? People are simply focused on the wrong things. And so, without saying exactly when God would turn off the sign gifts, we'll go to other passages to determine that. Paul made it clear that Christians are to be preoccupied with the permanent, not the passing. And of course, that leads us to verse 13, where Paul again draws our attention to love, the permanent. He started in verse 8, love never fails, it never stops operating, it always continues in contrast to those three gifts. Then verse 13, but now faith, hope, love remain these three. They remain. They are constant. They are consistent. They are eternal. And then he adds, the greatest of these is love. Love never stops functioning, said Paul in verse 8, no matter the era, no matter the epoch of God's working. Now, here in verse 13, he goes a step further. He sets up an alternative triad. He sets up an alternative triad, faith, hope, and love, to draw the Corinthians' attention away from their infatuation with prophecy, tongues, and revelatory knowledge. He says, you guys are focused on this one thing. I want you to get your attention over on something else, a different package. Here we find what Paul says, heavenly-minded people, those who are thinking about being face-to-face with their Lord one day, here's what they are infatuated with. Here are three things, he says, that have a place in any age, that are radiant jewels in every era of God's plan. Here are three things that not only the Corinthians, but Praetorians in the 21st century need to be obsessed with, that we need to be captivated by, dominated by, ruled by, immersed in, faith, hope, and love. Now, as I know you're aware, faith, hope, and love were often used by Paul as a test of the maturity of his church plants. Let me show you an example of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Isaac preached this recently for us, and so many of you would remember this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is writing back to a beloved church plant that he could not stay with very long, but even though he is somewhat distant down in Corinth, right, he writes to them and says, I have heard from Silas, Timothy, perhaps some others, I have heard what God is doing in your life, and he's very excited about it. And he says in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And what is he thankful for? Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We had to leave you in this immature state, says Paul, but I can see that God is at work and he is transforming you and your church is pulling together and it's strong and it's maturing like a young church should. And I can see that, he says, in your faith, hope, and love. Your faith, hope, and love. Paul gave no attention to their attendance figures. I mean, you've read the New Testament. Can you think in any New Testament epistle where any of the apostles asked, what were your numbers last Sunday? Nah, they don't care about that. It's not the issue. God's in charge of that. Paul gave no attention to their attendance figures. He asked no questions about their miraculous sign gifts. Are these gifts happening? And if they aren't, you should have this and that. And it's not the issue. He had no regard for whether they had a building and a paved parking lot or not. Paul had different tests for a church. Paul tested a church, and then I suppose individual Christians as well, by a simple measuring stick. How strong is their faith in Jesus Christ? How urgent is their love for the saints? How vital is there daily, hope-filled, anticipatory thinking about heaven? In short, the Corinthians were preoccupied with sign gifts, true, legitimate gifts in their case. Paul says, just another sign of your immaturity, guys. Just another sign of your childishness. You're all about candy floss Christianity. To be preoccupied with sign gifts was a sign of a church that needed apostolic rebuke, not commendation. Because there were more meaningful tests. Faith, hope, love. Far more meaningful. Far more biblical tests of a church's maturity. Now, with that in mind, let's spend our closing minutes looking at and thinking about this triad found here in verse 13. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Now, to fill this out just a little bit, because you might ask, faith in whom and hope in what and love for whom, right? Paul doesn't say here, but he does say over in Colossians 1, and this is standard for Paul. So let me just show you Colossians chapter 1, and that will kind of fill out the blanks for us in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. We just need to read a verse there where Paul lays out this same triad and tells you who is the focus of these different virtues. Again, he's praying for or greeting a church in Colossae, a church that he perhaps had not actually personally met. But he has gotten good reports from Epaphroditus, and he is quite confident that God is doing great work. Sorry, from Epaphras. He's quite confident that God is doing great work in their hearts. And he writes in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." You can see this is a standard way for Paul to start his letters. Why are we thankful? Why are we praying? Since, verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That helps. Not that we're surprised, but right, it's faith in Christ Jesus. And we're praying thankfully because we've heard of the love which you have for all the saints. Love for God and love for Christ is vital, but that's not what Paul has in mind with this triad. The love which you have for all the saints. And he adds in verse 5, we're thankful because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay, that fills out the gaps, doesn't it? Now we can go back to 1 Corinthians 13, confident of what each one of these virtues refers to. Faith is in Christ, love is for the saints, and hope is in God's promise of heavenly reward. Now, I have no doubt that Paul meant the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13, so let's go back there. But now faith, hope, and love, these three remain, says Paul. These remain. Let's start with faith. This triad, this list of permanent things that heavenly-minded Christians, the mature Christians are focused on, starts with faith. Faith in Christ. You say, well, why is faith in Jesus Christ the test of a mature church and then of obviously the test of mature Christianity, a mature Christian? Well, that's obvious. A God-empowered belief in Jesus Christ is, well, it's the starting point of Christianity. And where you start is where you continue and where you end. You never move past that. You never be beyond that. Focus on Christ and who he is and what he's done. Jesus made it clear that faith in him is the key to everything in Christianity. I could cite dozens and dozens of verses. You can jot down John 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up." It's a reference to the cross. "The Son of Man must be lifted up, he must be crucified, so that whoever believes will in him, in Christ, have eternal life." In John 11, 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." To the Galatians, Paul wrote this, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." How you start is how you continue. "The life I live in the flesh, I now live in faith, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Later to the Galatians, Paul would write, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." For Paul, faith in Christ, that remaining faith that he talks about here, Faith in Christ meant a daily, stirring, stimulating, invigorating preoccupation with the cross and Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. Who he is as the God-man come to die in our place as a substitute for sinners. Paul says, I would never boast of anything else. That's what I want front and center. And one of my deep concerns about many of the professing Christians in the charismatic movement is that they appear to spend so little time thinking about what Paul spent so much time thinking about, Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Christ's death and a humble, repentant, submissive, worshipful response to it, meditating on it, thinking about it, reading about it, talking about it. The truth is, it barely features in many charismatics' life and theology, especially if they've been influenced by the prosperity era. If they've been influenced by prosperity movement, then it probably doesn't feature at all. In fact, I would suggest that many in our modern-day Christianity who have been influenced in that movement are very much like the Corinthians in a lot of ways. And perhaps we've forgotten this one. Do you remember Paul had to remind them in chapter 2 that the focus of his preaching to them had been deep transformational theology of Jesus Christ and him crucified? He said, the one thing I determined to know among you was Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. I would suggest to you that eyes that turn away from Christ and the cross and daily submission to Christ and instead stray to admire sign gifts, those are Corinthian eyes. They're Corinthian eyes. What Paul encourages here is something different, faith. Faith, a daily dependence on and preoccupation with Christ in the cross. The one thing that I will boast in, the one thing I want to be known for. This is what my Christianity is about. If you ask me, what is Christianity about? This is where I started, is where I continue, and is where I finish. It is about Christ and the cross. That is a mature, God-pleasing Christianity. Why? Because it focuses on the permanent thing. Faith remains because faith is directed at Jesus Christ and his death for sinners, his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. Faith remains. Now, next on Paul's list is hope. Hope, second virtue in this triad. And again, based on what we read in Colossians 1, I think it's safe, and it's the way Paul uses it all through his epistles. This is hope in the promise of heaven. Hope in the promise of heaven. Now, for the sake of time, perhaps I can just place in front of you a series of gloriously familiar verses. John 10:10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. And he's not talking about your best life now. He's talking about your best life then, about your future, about heaven. This is where the best life will take place. Life that is really meant to be is found in me, with me in heaven. Romans 8, verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the hope of heaven. Colossians 3, 2, Paul said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again. Can you believe it, says Peter? And we are born again, not to die again, but we are born again to a living hope. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. That is the hope of heaven. And Paul says, daily anticipating of that. That is so much more important, so much more vital, so much more spiritual than a petty, immature preoccupation with sign gifts, prophecy, and all that. That's what it's about. The hope of heaven, not about your prophecies or your tongue-speaking, Corinthians. And so to be preoccupied with Christ and the cross, and to be preoccupied with thoughts of heaven and the anticipation of it, that's to be preoccupied with the permanent. To be preoccupied with sign gifts, the real ones in Corinth, and frankly the fraudulent ones today, to be captivated by that is to be captivated by the passing. To be captivated by deception, in our case. Now, having highlighted faith in Christ and hope of heaven, Paul concludes, of course, with love. The crown jewel of this triad of maturity-defining Christian virtues. But now faith, hope, love remain or abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And again, based on what we saw in Colossians 1 and Paul's other usage all through his epistles, we can be confident that Paul has in mind here love for the saints. Sign gifts, passing, temporary for the Corinthians, a morning mist in the plan, God's plan for his people. Love for other Christians, that's permanence, because we'll need that in heaven too. And you'll be there, and I'll be there. All who believe in Jesus Christ are going to be there. And so we'll need that love forever. In fact, love was Paul's closing command to this church. In chapter 16, verse 14, he says, "Let all that you do be done in love." I mean, one more time, he wants to take the donut and dip it in chocolate for them, right? You need the love to dominate, the love of Christ to dominate your relationships with one another. What is that love? Well, we spent weeks developing it in 4 through 7, haven't we? So what did the Corinthians need to focus on? To be noble, mature, heavenly-minded Christians? What do they need to draw them out of that childishness of their thinking and into a more mature age? What do they need? Do they need to focus on their legitimate New Testament sign gifts? Paul says no. Wrong approach. They need to focus on the permanent things. Faith, hope, and especially love. Love that is patient, kind, so on. My friends, never succumb to the pressure of the charismatic movement today that tells you that a preoccupation with sign gifts is more spiritual, more mature, and more God-pleasing Christianity. Never succumb to that pressure. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for being preoccupied with, in their case, the genuine New Testament sign gifts. That received apostolic rebuke. They were wrong. They were wrong because heavenly-minded, Spirit-led, Christ-focused people, well, they focus on something else. Spirit-led people focus on faith in Jesus Christ and all that implies in the theology of the cross and the resurrection and a daily joyful meditation on that. Spirit-led people focus on the hope of heaven and all that means in regard to your life now. Material wealth, prosperity, fear of death, sickness, holy living, all of that. We focus on the hope of heaven. And Spirit-led people focus on the love of the saints. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. The permanent is so much more important than the temporary or the fraudulent. Keep your eyes on. Make your goal, make your aim, the center of your target, faith, hope, and love. And by the way, says Paul, right at the center, in that 10 circle, right, the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, how easily we are distracted even as Christians who love you and love your word. We're easily distracted by the astonishing, by what appears to be the supernatural, by the superstitious, by what appears to be a higher power, or anything like that. We are so easily distracted by that. And even in a context where we know that the sign gifts were working, fully operating, the Corinthian church had them all, according to chapter 1, yet Paul just drew their eyes away from that. There's something more important. So we pray, Lord, that as individual believers in you and as a church, that we would set up that measuring stick, that meter stick that Paul lays out here, and that we would consider that the test of maturity, Spirit-led, kind of Christ-focused living. And we pray that faith in you, and hope of heaven, and a love for one another would typify us. We need your grace for that. We need your strength for that. We are so easily distracted to a million other things. We pray, Lord, that you would work these things in our lives and that you would make us mature, that here at Grace Fellowship, we would be a kind of church that Paul could write as he did to the Thessalonians and he did to the Colossians. We thank God for you and we're praying for you because we hear that indeed you have faith in Christ and that you have hope of heaven and that you have a love for the saints. I pray that that would be true of us in Jesus' name.